from tapes, CDs, DVDs, to our publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom, write P.O. Box 21516, Hot Springs, Arkansas, zip 71903. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home. This is the 2016 Midwinter Camp Meeting being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Camp in Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. Friday morning, December the 30th, 2016. Howard Pittman is the speaker of the morning, teaching on the prophecy.
Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
Once again, it is our privilege to bring you greetings in the wonderful name of Jesus. It's good to be part of this Bible camp. Told you last evening what we were going to be talking about today. But first, I'd like to give you a little lanyap. Lanyap is a French word meaning something for nothing, free. No cost anything. This is a survey that was taken by Lifeway Christian Research. Nationwide survey was taken in 2014. We're closing out the year 2016, it's just 2 years ago. And this is the Christians and other people in the American nation survey on what they believe about heaven and hell. According to this survey, Americans generally, 67% believe there really is a heaven. 45% believe there's no hell. Black Protestants, 88% of them believe there is a heaven. And only 33% believe there is no hell. Catholics, 75% believe there's a heaven. 67% of those questioned believe there is no hell. Evangelicals, 90% believe there's a heaven, and 19% believe there's no hell. Mainline Protestants, 67% believe in heaven. 55% don't believe in hell. Non-Catholics, only 37%, only 37% of non-Christians believe there's no heaven, but 47% believe there's no hell. So you see, this is a national survey. It's only 2 years old. But if they take it again today, in just 2 years, it would be a much wider distance, because people are falling away just as the prophet said they would in the last day. People just don't have time for God anymore. But there's coming a place and time when we're going to have some time. I told you last night that I learned something about this past election. And my past to start that was in 1973. That was 43 years ago. At the close of the year of 1973, in the last week of that year, I was a student in the seminary at New Orleans, and also I was working full-time as a police officer for the city of New Orleans. But the seminary was closed that holiday weekend for 2 weeks, so we didn't have to go to school, but I still had to work my full-time job. But several of us had been studying all week on the prophecy relating to the great tribulation period that's going to come. And we were trying to research as much information as we could find in the libraries of the city and the seminary in relation to the doctrine of the great tribulation period, or the time when the Antichrist is going to rule one world government. And we, of course, had many different opinions, all, you know, as all students will do. And we find, and they all try to express in groups. We get together in groups, five or six of us, each group, to study and share information that we've gathered to see what we could learn from it. And on the night, first night after I was supposed to be working, but I took off from the, took my vacation from the police department so I could be off at the same time school was out, where that I could have the time to study. And that night, I went to sleep about 11:30, maybe. Lay down to go to sleep, stop my studying, first night. And that's the first night, the first dream I had. Now, some time ago, I talked to you about these dreams here. And I wrote about them in this book here, Placebo. They begin then chapter 4, which is the title of Prophecy. These dreams came to me 43 years ago, the strangest thing I'd ever experienced in my life. It was so strange, in fact, that I had recorded those dreams on a tape. I didn't understand them. I didn't understand anything about them. And I played them everywhere I had a chance to speak at church or tell people about them, hoping that somebody could give me an idea of what it was all about, because dreams were very foreign to my way of thinking at that time. I want to read you what I had read over before but paid no attention to. You know, a lot of things in the scripture, we'll read it, but we don't pay any attention to it because it wasn't in our attention in the denominations that we grow up in. But in the book of Job, in the 33rd chapter, beginning at 14th verse, "For God speaks once, yes, twice, yet men perceive it not." He's talking about God speaking to his people. He really still speaks to his people. You hear people say sometimes, "God told me so and so," and we go and say, "Looks like God thinking so to God." But God really does speak to his people. And he says right here that most time he'll speak to them twice and they don't hear him. They do not hear him. "In a dream, in a vision of the night, when the deep sleep falleth upon men, in slumbering upon the bed, then shall he open the ears of man and see the instruction. This is for warning," he says, "that he may withdraw man for his purpose and not hide pride from man. He keepeth back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword." So, after I read this, I began to research the scripture, and I found over 128 verses in this Bible where God used dreams and visions as he worked with his people, most of them in saving the people from a great calamity. But they have very much difficulty in hearing what God is saying. Because when God speaks to man, he does not speak to his body. He speaks to his spirit. God speaks to the spirit, his spirit. So man is going to have a translator to get that from the heart to the head, what God said. And sometimes we find that is the longest 12 inches in a human's life, moving anything from the heart to the head. It's very difficult to do that. "He is chastened also with pain upon his bed, and the multitude of his bones with strong pain, so that his life abhorred bread, and his soul dannied meat. His flesh is consumed away that it cannot be seen, and his bones were not seen stick out. Yet his soul draweth near unto the grave, and his life to the destroyer. If there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among the thousands to show unto man his uprighteousness, then he is gracious unto him, and he saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom, and his flesh shall be flesh of you." Can you turn back your life or your age to the flesh of your youth? Well, we see in the Bible where Elisha was able to baptize one individual and his flesh turned back to the flesh of his youth. We also know that an eagle can double his lifespan. This is an amazing story how that eagle I have a book over there called Beware the Eagle. It tells how he was able to double his lifespan. Average span of an eagle's life is 50 years. But basically he can live, and many of them do live to be 100 years. They double their lifespan. And this also is the way Naaman brought his flesh back to the flesh of a youth, following the same pattern that was set by the eagle that restores his life. On the first night, the first dream came to me. All of these dreams were very important. So important, I knew they were important. By the time I got the fifth one, I knew they were important. But I had no idea what a single one of them meant. And for 7 years, I searched for the answer before I got the answer from the first dream. Basically, I had to live out every dream before the interpretation was given to me. After hindsight, I could see what it was the dream was all about. One by one, I lived out four of those dreams. The stubborn dream, the fifth dream, I did not even start to live out till the ninth day of November, on the day of election, because that dream number five, was about a man who nobody liked and nobody supported except Christians won a major election. I had no idea. I want to tell you, the first dream I had, and these were unique dreams in every aspect of a dream. It was so unique, I knew that God was talking to me. I really knew it by the time a third dream came. But when I realized how important they were, then the question came to me, why would God be talking to me? Why would He give me such dreams? And then I actually worried about what the answer might be. That's why He gave it to me, not knowing anything. The first dream, I found myself, it's just like I'm looking at myself in a motion picture in this dream. Oh, it was so unusual, but it was me sitting in a rocking chair. And I was rocking back and forth in this rocking chair. And it was hot weather and a cool breeze was blowing in my face. I couldn't have been more comfortable. I was so comfortable, I was going to sleep. Next to me on the bed was my mother. And she was dying. And I wasn't even concerned about her death. I wasn't concerned about her dying. And I'm rocking back and forth, and I feel a sharp pain in my hand. It awakes me. And I look down, and this great big dog had his mouth closed around my hand. And somehow I knew that I wasn't afraid of him. Normally I would have been, but if I hadn't been dreaming, but in the dream I wasn't afraid of him. But he wouldn't turn loose my hand, and he was really biting hard. And I knew I had to get away from him. So in the dream, I just got up leading the dog, and I led him to the front door. And I opened the door, and he went out, and I slammed the door, and I was through with him. But then as I come back to my chair, I could hear him running around the house. And I said to myself, I know he's trying to get in the back door, and I ran through the house. And he reached the outside of the door just as I reached the inside, and I had to slam it shut like that. And that was the end of that dream. Now, it was 7 years before I found out what that dream meant. I was living out the dream. At the end of 7 years, God revealed to me what the dream was. The dream was my spiritual condition. I was comfortable. Very comfortable in the spiritual condition I was in. My mother represented the church, and she was dying. And I had no concern for the church dying. None whatsoever. The dog represented the devil. And the pain he inflicted on me was being the fact of what it's going to take to wake me up. I'm going to have to be hurt and hurt bad to wake me up. That was the dream, that for all of that meant. That was the first one. 2 nights later, I had the second dream. In the second dream, I was walking by this three-story building. It was an old building, but I looked at it, and something enticed me to go in the building. It was empty. Nobody was in it. No furniture was in it. First floor was just as clean as it could be. Nobody was there. Nothing was there. But I could hear a dog bark. It was a wailful bark. Yet a different noise than an ordinary dog bark. So I went up to the second floor. Nothing was in the second floor. It was empty, just like the first floor. And I could still hear the dog barking. So I went to the third floor. When I go to the third floor, it was empty too. So I look around. I hear the dog, and I look. I see a closet. I open the closet door. There's two dogs in the closet. They look like twin dogs. They look like Terry dogs. Irish Terry, well, Scottish Terry, or white-haired Terry, whatever they were. One was black, one was white. White dog was sitting on top of the black dog. The black dog was the one who was crying. As I looked at the dog, he looked at me with the most evil eyes, and I knew that he was evil. He tried to hypnotize me in this dream, but he couldn't do it. Then he ran out down the stairs and went out in the yard. So, as he left the building, I went outside and looked. Didn't go out. I went to the window and looked. I saw him. He was such a cute little dog. Everybody that came by him would pick him up and play him. He was so cute. But he would hypnotize them, and they would float up and burn up in some kind of front of him. He looked beautiful, but he was evil. And this went on for the longest. And then as I'm going further to search further, I heard a knock on the door. I opened the door, and there stood one of my best friends. His name was Larry. I sat down and I said, well, what are you doing here? Come in, Larry. As he stepped in the door, I suddenly realized it wasn't Larry. It was this dog, disguised as Larry. As he came in the door, he tried to hypnotize me. He couldn't do it. But somehow or another, I put him up in the furniture. And his identity that he was using burned up. Just left the dog there. He was looking at me, and he smiled with evil eyes. And that was the end of the second dream. Quite some time before, the Lord let me know what it was. That was a three-story building that represented the church, which was empty all the way up to the top. The two dogs represent general congregation, which is described in the third parable of chapter 13, the parable of the wheat and tares. And, of course, the evil dog represents Satan's attack upon me, which would never stop. I was told he would never quit his attempt to stop me, even until the very end. A night passed, and we had this third dream. In the third dream, I was in a different location than I had never been before. And I was walking down a trail. I was also carrying a sack of dog food on my shoulder in a dream. And on each side of me was snow-capped mountains and evergreen trees. But we don't have snow-capped mountains and evergreen trees in Mississippi. So I knew it couldn't be in Mississippi. I figured I was up northwest in that dream. That's where I was. I was in northwest. And as I reached the end of the trail where I was walking, there was a beautiful ranch-style house. Looked like brand new. And I looked at the house, and had a great big picture window, big all the way across the side. I looked in the window, and there was filled with people at a long table eating. And then a lady came out. Never seen her before, but I knew that that was my sister-in-law. Those things. I don't know how that, but I knew that who it was, although I'd never seen her before. And all these people, and she invited me in the house. I told her, no, I don't have time. I've got to go, I've come to feed that dog you have in the backyard. And I go to the backyard and I start feeding this dog. And a giant German Shepherd dog. He gets three dreams now all the time that he's drunk. All five dreams are going to be tied together, the dog. So this big dog came out and tried to attack me. But when he tried to attack me, I realized that there was an invisible shield around me. And he'd get that shield and bounce off and kept on that. So I realized that I was being protected. But the dog wasn't going to hurt me. I continued to work on it. And then I heard this noise. And I looked up and this was a megaphone sticking out of the sky. And the voice says, whatever he said was garbled. I could not understand it. But from the text, from what he said, I gathered that he was talking about a coup that occurred in heaven, that my father had been overthrown in a dream. Well, it was quite some time before I got the meaning of what that dream was. The dream was that I was going to travel. See, this was about my ministry that God was going to give me, which I had no idea that all of this was going to occur until 30th of August 1979, when paramedic judge me dead in an ambulance. And my soul was taken from my body by the angels of glory, carried into the third heaven. First, we had to go into the second heaven. Our Bible speaks of three heavens. It don't have any reference to a seventh heaven. That is contained in Jewish literature, seven heavens. But there's no reference to any other heaven other than three heavens in the Christian Bible. Third heaven being God's throne room. Second heaven is a firmament that separates the earth, which is the first heaven, from the third heaven. The firmament of the second heaven is the territory of Satan. That's where Satan is. He's not in hell. He's in air. The Bible tells us he's the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this world. He has already been sentenced twice. The sentences are irrevocable. They cannot be revoked, will not be overturned. He knows he has been sentenced to hell. The sentence has not yet been executed because he has a stated time to work. The Bible tells us there is a time for every event scheduled to occur on earth. He has a time to work. At the end of his time, he will be locked up in that pit for eternity. He will be destroyed. But until then, he is the God of this world. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. And he rules this world. Therefore, every human being on earth is a prisoner of their God, except those that have been set free. And Jesus tells us that he, in Luke, which I read that passage to you the other night, where he came to set the captives free. He came to heal the brokenhearted. He came to cure the poor and the sick people. All of this so that when he set us free, he took us out of that jail. The devil's authority over us was broken. Now the devil cannot command us because we're no longer a member of his world. He's the God of this world. Therefore, we are not citizens of this world. The Bible tells us the second thing Jesus did for us is take our citizenship out of this world, put it over in the invisible kingdom called the kingdom of God. He left us in the world, but not of it. We are in the world, but we're not citizens of this world.
Amen.
Our citizenship is in the kingdom of God.
Amen.
We left in the world, but not of it. Now, why would he leave us in a world that's ruled over by a God that hates us? A God that's dedicated to killing us. That's his first goal in our life. He's a murderer. And that's what he wants to do first for us, each one of us. Yet God left us here under him. That's why he hates us. His war is against us. It is not against the world. He uses the world in his war against us. But his war is against God's people because we're intruders in his world. We're not subject to him. He can command his subject and they can do nothing about it. They have to obey what he forces them to do or commands them to do. But he cannot command us. Therefore, he deals with us through his wiles. Paul said we are aware of the wiles of the devil. That's not totally correct. Some of us are aware of the wiles of the devil. Some of us was raised up in the denominations and churches that never had any information about the wiles of the devil, and they didn't tell us about it. So we have to learn it the hard way. But we must learn to deal with the wiles of the devil. That's the only weapon he has. Ultimately, when I came to the next dream was, the last two dreams came on the same night. Dream number 4 and dream number 5 came on the same night. Dream number 4 was that I found myself in the dream, saw myself walking down a cobblestone street with little white cottages on each side of the street with thatched roofs. So I knew I wasn't in America in this dream. And people was walking back and forth. And they were talking to one another, and I listened to them talk. They had English accent, so I knew I was in England. As I watched it in that dream, I was in it. And I go to the end of the street to one building that had a name on it. The name said Fir Tree Cottage. Fir Tree Cottage. And I said, this is my house. So I go into the Fir Tree Cottage. And this group of people come to meet me. They were my family. But I'd never seen them before. But in the dream, they were my family. They greeted me. We talked for a while. They talked, and I listened. And I said, it's time I have to go check on my dog. I go back into the garden. Over there, the backyard is called the garden. So I go back into the garden, and there was my big dog. Great collie dog. He was big. And he came and leaned on my shoulders like that. And I'm petting. And the family came out and watched me. They lined up behind and watched me pet the dog. And as I was petting the dog, the door to the garden opened and in it walked my father. But he had no face. But I knew it was my father. And he came in. And when he came in, the dog saw him. And the dog attacked. And my family, who was watching this, started cheering the dog on, and I'm trying to get him off of my father. The dream ended with the dog fighting my father and my family, cheering him on. I found out that I was going to travel the world. This was the thing showing me that I was going to travel the world. And this case, the people really couldn't tell the difference. God, and so many Christians were actually, they wasn't real Christians. They were, what do they call them? Tares in the church. As the third parable in the 13th chapter of Matthew talks about the condition of the church in the last age. You might read that to see the real condition of the church. You're going to find, really, there'll be more tares than there are wheat. And it's amazing because you have to be an expert to look at a tare to tell if it's a tare or wheat. They look so much alike. They both produce a little grain. And on outward, there's no difference between a grain until you crush it. And the grain comes from the tares filled with soot. But the grain that comes from wheat is filled with milk. It's real. So a tare, you might say, is a counterfeit wheat. It looks like it from the outside, but it has nothing like it on the inside. And that parable is talking about how many people in the church worship God with their words, but their heart is far from it. They know nothing about it. And that, of course, is what that fourth dream was about. And then came the fifth dream. And this is the most difficult of all the dreams. It was about an election that was supposed to be taking place, a mayoral election. But I knew this, all of this was, he was using everything that I was familiar with in these dreams to paint a different picture from what I was really seeing. That's why I didn't know what these dreams were until I lived them out. So, since those dreams, 43 years ago, dream number 5 floated all the way. I lived out the first 4 very quickly after it. But the 5th dream, I could not live it out. And I lived half of it out on the 9th day of November, on the election. The dream was about a man that nobody liked. A terrible man, as far as the citizens were concerned. The only people supporting him was Christians in the dream. And every pundit said that no way in the world a man could be elected. Nobody, he could not be elected. And I even saw this man. As he walked in. I had to go meet him at what he called the city hall. When I got to the city hall, it was a skyscraper. We don't have no skyscraper buildings in the town I live in. So I knew I was somewhere else in a dream. I was somewhere else. And I looked at this man face to face in the dream. And he's a man I'd never seen before, but he was very, very, very familiar looking to a doctor that I knew in my hometown. The doctor was Dr. Applewhite. I knew him very well, although I was a very young boy when Dr. Applewhite died. But how I knew him so well was that he bought a big old boarding house in my town, and my daddy was the superintendent of a construction company. And he hired a construction company to convert that house into a small hospital. And as my daddy would work over there, I'd go with him as a child. And that's how I got to know Dr. Applewhite. He was I had never heard of the name Donald Trump. I'd never seen Donald Trump. I didn't know what he looked like. But this man I'm looking at looked just like Dr. Applewhite. So all the preaching was talking about, we finally got a healing that's going to heal our country. And so he said, he's got to be a doctor. So I gave him the name, because he looked like Dr. Applewhite. I gave him the name Dr. White. I wrote about this. I wrote about this dream. I wrote about it in 1981. And this little book starts on page 7. But see, look. When I saw Donald Trump's picture on television, that's the man. I saw Dr. Trump. Donald Trump. 43 years ago, win this election. And I thought, because I didn't know what the dream was about, and for 7 falling years, I asked everybody. Most people, even I got hundreds of letters from different people where I preached and told a dream. People would tell me, well, this whole dream has to relate to a very evil man. It has to be Antichrist. So as the election was going on, I never thought about possibly be referring to that dream, because I was had it in my mind that this is going to relate to the Antichrist. But 11 days before the election, exactly 11 days before the election, I woke up one morning. I had a message in my head, in my mind, just like I was reading it. So it had to come in a dream while I was sleeping, or vision that morning, that night. The message says, the dream does not relate to the Antichrist. It relates to the saving the light. Donald Trump was picked by God because he had certain attributes that would make him succeed in saving the light. It says in the Jesus was preaching to Israelites in the fifth chapter of Matthew in verse 14, 15 through 14, 15, verse 14 of it was. He said to them, "You are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid." He was talking about, and Ronald Reagan referred to that verse, that scripture, when he referred to America as being the shining city that sits on a hill. That we are the last Christian light in the entire world. If this country goes down, the entire world will be in darkness. According to that message, Donald Trump had been ordained by God to save the light. And why was this so? For over, ever since the election started, Christians were praying all over this country that somebody would be elected by the people who would save this country, because we knew it was going down fast. It was on a slippery slope. If we had have lost this election, we would have lost the light, and the entire world would have been in total darkness. Now, 2 years ago, the Lord came to me and told me to write that 17th book I got over there. I had already penned 16 books, and I was through. He told me no. He wanted to write what I had been researching for 63 years. About 63 years ago, while I was working on the police department and being a student at seminary, I was listening to a Christian radio program one day, and I heard, just as I flipped the dial, I heard the speaker say, "An entire nation disappeared and never left a trace. What happened to them?" Well, that ignited a fire in my soul of curiosity. So I listened very carefully to this man. The man speaking was Herbert W. Armstrong. I had never heard of Herbert W. Armstrong till I caught him on that radio program. And I heard what he said, and I wrote down those scriptures because it really got my attention when he said an entire nation disappeared without trace, left no clues. I wondered how an entire nation could disappear and nobody could know where he went. So I wanted to find out. So I started to search. The first thing I did, I wrote to him. I had never heard of the man before, but according to the address they gave me on the radio when the program was over, I wrote to him. And he sent me some information on what he was talking about in the scriptures. So I started my search, looking for the nation. What he was talking about was the disappearance of Israel. Israel disappeared. That Israel you've been reading about in the paper is not the Israel that I'm talking about. Later, that was Judah. That was Judah sitting over there. We talk about it. Israel disappeared. When Solomon died, when he died, Israel and Judah split in two nations. Judah made their capital in Jerusalem. Israel made their capital in Samaria. Well, they fought with one another for quite some time. On and off, they would fight with one another. And because there was a lot of bad blood between them then, because of the difference of the way that the rulers and the priests and everything worked. Anyway, finally, Assyria captured Israel and took them into Assyria as prisoners, as slaves. And they stayed there for 130 years. All the time, Judah continued in Jerusalem as a nation. Later, Nebuchadnezzar, 130 years later, Nebuchadnezzar captured Judah, carried him into Babylon, but after 70 years, some of the Jews was allowed to return to Israel, and their population, they were so that Jesus could be born according to the prophets in Bethlehem. But during, after 130 years, when Assyria was got a war with all of its neighbors and all of its armies was stretched out very thin, Israel was able to escape. They escaped northwest through what is known as the Arm Gate. That's the pass to the Caucasus Mountains. And those tribes disappeared. 10 tribes of Israel disappeared into Jerusalem, into the western part of Europe, where they settled amongst the nations along the settled in Western Europe. And that was the last was ever heard from Israel. But all the time, God knew where every one of those people were. In fact, he said he was going to change their name. And he said that, I believe, it's in the first place he said he was going to change the names in the 30th chapter of Jeremiah. That was where he said he was going to change, but he changed. He said it three times in the book of Genesis, even before that far back. And in fact, King David was on the throne, ruling in the Promised Land when King Nathan came to him and told him that God was going to transfer, was going to move Israel out of the Promised Land. I'm sure King David was puzzled. He didn't think anything was ever going to move Israel out of the Promised Land. But David told him that. But he didn't have very much reaction to it according to the Bible. You can read it in the book of Chronicles, where he told, where the prophet told King David that Israel was going to be transferred to another nation. Then Samuel, in the 7th chapter of the book of Samuel, verse 10, coming along, told him the same thing. Had the same message that Nathan had, that Israel would be moved. I'm sure by him hearing this second time, it must have made some impact on David that this was going to happen. But it was written in the future tense. He knew it was so far away, he wouldn't be around, so I guess that's why we didn't have too much more said about it. But originally, God says that their new name, wherever they went, would be Sons of Isaac. That would be their new name. And the name Isaac, if you spell it in Sons of Isaac, put it together, it's one word in the Hebrew, and it says Saxons, is what it says. Now, Israel was designated by God. Remember, Israel was a separate nation, and it was the smallest people, and it was started by Abraham, one man. You know, the Bible said that Abraham's father was ordered to leave his home, and he refused to go. So God then ordered Abraham, whose name was Abram then, to leave his home. And he went, but he waited till his father died. And he began the great promises made to Abraham. They were passed from Abraham to Isaac. Now, Abraham had no children until he was, I believe he was well over 60 years old when one of his wife's concubines gave him a son called Ishmael. So he thought, this was going to be my heir. God tells him, no. He's going to give his wife a son. Sarah's going to bear a son. And she laughed when she heard it, because she would be 100 years old when she had this son, Isaac. And Isaac was to be his heir. Everything was going to come through Isaac. God told Abraham that. After Sarah died, Abraham was 100 years old. Because Sarah was 100 years old when she bore Isaac. But after that, not too long after that, she died. Abraham married another woman named Keturah, and through her he had four sons. And with Ishmael, that was five sons. And with Isaac, that was six sons. that all the other Abraham had followed. But then God told him to put his other sons away, that everything would come through Isaac. Isaac would be the seed. Therefore, Isaac would be the seed. So the seed was going to be passed through. So this was the start of the nation of Israel. Abraham, Isaac, and the next one, father after Isaac, would be Jacob. Isaac married Rebekah, and they had twin sons. And these sons, she had a very difficult time with before they were born, because she's having all kind of trouble in her pregnancy, and God told her that she was bearing two nations, two different people. And this was the trouble between them. Even before their birth, the feud started between the brothers. One that would represent the Arabs, and one that would represent the Hebrews. And down through the pages of time, history shows that that blood has been shed between those two, war after war, down to, and will not end until it's over. So when Jacob was born, Esau, his brother, was born first. So that legally gave him right to inherit the birthright. The firstborn always inherited the birthright. So Esau was born first. His mother was named Rachel. Rachel loved Jacob. And by God, she knew that Jacob was supposed to have the birthright. But legally, he could not have it because Esau was the firstborn. Therefore, they had to get the birthright from Esau to Jacob. So Jacob bought the birthright with a pot. The Bible says pottage, but it was little, what it was. He caught Esau when he was real hungry, so he traded him food for the birthright. The birthright meant nothing to Esau, so he sold his birthright to his brother, which later he sought with bitter tears and couldn't get it back. He couldn't get it back. Later he realized what he had really missed by selling his birthright. And then, of course, from Jacob came the 10 tribes, the 12 tribes. And in the course of that time, at the time, his youngest son was the only son that he had had from his wife, Jacob's wife, the only son that he had named Joseph. But all the other boys came from his other wife and all the other concubines. And they all hated Joseph because Joseph was the father's favorite. Notably, we all know the story how they sold Joseph, how they sold Joseph into slavery to the Egyptians. And they told their father that he had been killed by some wild animal. His father had made a coat of many colors for him, and they put blood on the coat and brought it to the father and showed him. Broke his heart, but nonetheless, it was all prepared by God, prearranged. Joseph went into Egypt. He served there for about a little over a year or so as the keeper of the jailer's house. And he had a wife that tried to seduce Joseph, and when he didn't comply, she tore his jacket and told the people that he had tried to force himself on her, so they put him in jail. So Joseph was confined to prison for quite some time. And while he was in there, the king's butler and the king's cupbearer was put in prison. And the day came that they both were supposed to be hanged for what they did. And finally, they had a dream, and they couldn't interpret the dream. And Joseph prayed to God and got the interpretation of the dream, and he gave it to them. And so they owed Joseph. And Joseph told them, when you go out, be sure and remind the people, the remind the authorities that I gave you the interpretation of the dream so that I could be God. And they couldn't, they forgot about it. One of them was hung, the other was let live. He was the one that got the interpretation of the dream. And then later, the Pharaoh had a dream. So he called all of his people in to tell him about, to explain the dream. Nobody could do it. None of his magicians could do it. And finally that guy remembered that Joseph had interpreted his dream, and he told Pharaoh that Joseph could do it. He was in prison. So he called Joseph out. Brought him out, and Joseph explained the dream to him, what it was going to be. And consequently, as a result of that, he became the prime minister. The king made him the prime minister of Joseph, of Egypt. And therefore, everything that happened had to come through him. And then, because the famine was all over the land, Jacob's family, Israel, the rest of the boys, were sent down to Egypt to get food, because that's the only country that had food. Joseph had 7 years of plenty, where there's plenty of food down there, and he stored it up. He made these silos of grain. And people came from all over the known world at times to get food, because it was no other country had it. And Israel had to go down there and get in. They didn't know they were dealing with Joseph. They didn't recognize him. He was the prime minister, their brother that they'd sold into slavery, told their father that. In the meantime, Jacob had had another son. His name was Benjamin. He was the youngest son. So you have to read that story to know the details of it, that the brothers were completely deceived over this. Now, so while he was there, Joseph married an Egyptian woman, and they had two sons. And that's where we come to the most important part, the second greatest supernatural event in Bible that has affected all history. And that event is recorded in Genesis. I want to read Genesis chapter 48, I believe it is. I got Genesis 48, this book. Let me get to it just a minute. I want to read that to you, because that is beginning at verse 12. No, we end up a little higher than this. We'll get it first. 10. And this is after the brothers came back and told Jacob, their father, that Joseph was still alive, and that he was the minister in Egypt that they had to deal with. And he brought the whole family down there. And they didn't know they were going to remain in prison as prisoners in Egypt for 400 years. The family remained after that. But they brought him there. At that time, Joseph was the premier and everything was great. And in chapter 48, verse 10, now the eyes of Israel, Jacob, remember Jacob was renamed Israel first at Peniel. And Peniel, where he wrestled an angel, he was renamed by God Israel, called Israel. And he was made the prince of the world. Only human being that have ever been made by God to be the prince of the entire world. God made the prince, which gave Jacob great authority, or Israel great authority. He was the prince of the world. And he is the second human being in Bible that ever saw God face to face. Israel did. Bible records that he saw Moses. Was the only other man that saw God face to face. But Jacob saw God face to face before Moses did. Anyway, we start verse 10. Now the eyes of Israel were dim for age, so that he could not see. Now, he's talking about Joseph's sons. They told him that Joseph not only was alive, but he had two sons. So they brought him to meet Joseph with the sons. And this is what the story is about here. Here, Jacob is just meeting the two sons for the first time. Now the eyes of Israel were dim for so that he could not see, and they brought them, told about the two children, near unto him, and he kissed them and embraced them. Verse 11, and Israel said to Joseph, I had not thought to see thy face, and lo, God has showed me also thy seed. And Joseph brought them out from between his knees. He bowed himself with his face to the earth, and Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's to the right hand, and brought them near unto him. Now, he crossed his hands like this. The picture of him doing that is on the copy of the pictures on the that little book named Jacob's Puzzle. Jacob's Puzzle is the story of how God was able to transfer the king from one line to another and still keep his word straight, recorded all the way down to the fish. But this is a story of the great adoption that was taking place there that was going to affect the course of history throughout the remainder of the history and the whole world, in fact. That's in that little book called Jacob's Puzzle. The puzzle was recorded in Ezekiel chapter 17, beginning at verse 1 throughout the entire chapter. It is a puzzle. Actually, what it was code that God had written, and that only the Israelites could read what the message of God had given. He was talking about this puzzle, how that he was going to keep throne. See, God gave a commission to David that his throne would exist forever. Forever. And he says, if the sun quit shining, if the moon don't come up, if it don't rain, then you know I broke my covenant. But as long as that's there, you know my covenant stands with David. He will not lack a single day without having a son on the throne. Where is that son ruling today? That bloodline must be on that throne, or God is alive. That throne has to be there today, or God is alive. Not a single day, he said, will it miss. Not one single day. God made a covenant with David. Read the David covenant. And he said emphatically what would happen. And it had to go. It had to be a bloodline, a direct bloodline from the line of Judah. Judah's bloodline had to be on that throne. Now you want to read amazing way that God, amazing how God was able to do it. Keep all this stuff right in His Word, and nobody read it. Nobody knows everything. The 38th chapter of the book of Genesis. Read that. The 38th chapter, the whole chapter. And you're going to see that Judah, right after his wife died, had an affair, illegal affair, with his daughter-in-law, Tamar. As a result, had twin sons. These twin sons was going to carry the bloodline of Judah. This is how his throne is going to exist every day. That bloodline has to be on the throne. No other bloodline would be accepted by God. Had to be Jews. But read this story. Amazing how the end came out when these twins were born. Because the wrong one, the first one, stuck his hand out of the womb and she tied a scarlet thread around his wrist. The midwife that was delivering the children. And before they were born, he pulled his hand back in and the other one came out. So the other one was declared the birthright because he was declared first, which was a mistake. It took God 500 years to correct that one mistake. 500 years. And that's what the puzzle is all about in Ezekiel chapter 17. How God is going to correct that mistake. It's when you read the poem, you see how he's going to put Zerah and these two sons that was here I believe he named the brother, wasn't Sarah, but had named him, and should have been Sarah. Sarah should have been the one that went on the throne first. But because he's the one that came out last, Sarah was. But actually, he's the one that stuck his hand out first. So technically, he was the first to come out that way. And therefore, he should have been the birthright holder. But they all named the other one as the birthright. And that was a mistake. And it took God 500 years to change that mistake. And that's what the puzzle about. Even after Israel had already disappeared, even after Judah had already gone into captivity, they were gone. Everybody was, the whole nation was gone now. But so God had to correct it. After they were all prisoners and scattered all over the world, he had to correct it. And that was the instructions he was giving to the elders of Israel, how he was going to do it. But he did it in codes where nobody could read it, except nobody could understand it, except the elders of Israel. But the puzzle listed in Ezekiel chapter 17 stated exactly how he was going to do it. He wrote it in code that they would understand, and they would be the only people that would understand. When God was creating the world, even before he created Adam and Eve, he already had his plan made of salvation. He already knew that everybody who came to him to be the light of the world had to go into his nation. They had to make a pass to the cross. He had to have preachers. And if men refused to do it, he would send angels, but his gospel must be preached. And it was through the gospel that they were going to be called, brought to the ground. So Israel was designated as to be the one. Israel was to take root and come up again. In other words, God, when the last king, known king, died, that was in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was the prophet that was ordained while he was still in his mother's womb to be the prophet to the nations. Plural, full. He was supposed to be the prophet to all the nations. But we only read of one nation where he was the prophet to, Israel. But now we can go to history and we can trace his trail. When Moses led Israel out of captivity, they had been there 430 years, prisoners, when Moses led them out. The family of Zerah broke out from the Zerah was one that was denied the kingship he should have had, but he was denied it because his brother was given inheritance. They broke off and went to Spain. You can trace him by the tracks left in Spain. The Ebro River in Spain is a short form of the word Hebrew, which they named when they went there. Saragossa, one of the major cities of Spain, is named after Saragossa, their father, who ultimately became the king of Spain, who was sitting on the throne, carrying the bloodline of Judah, which he should have been on Judah's throne. But it took God 500 years, but he did. He ultimately corrected it after Zedekiah, the last king of Israel, was killed. Nebuchadnezzar killed him. Killed his sons before his eyes first. They were all princes. He was going to destroy the throne of Israel. Nebuchadnezzar was. Took a great deal of history and maybe get all of this out of the book. But he killed him. He captured Judah. Took them all prisoner. Took everybody out of Judah and carried the prisoners into Babylon. But they turned Jeremiah loose. Jeremiah was locked up in the prison when they took over when they took over, when Babylon, when King Nebuchadnezzar's crew took over Judah, they had been getting messages from Jeremiah already. Jeremiah was trying to discourage the people from rebelling from God. He knew what was going to happen. He knew what was going to happen, that God was filled up with the see. How many years did God suffer through that? Over and over, He would save the people, and they'd, for a while, try to serve Him, and then they'd sin, they'd go away. He'd serve them, He'd save them again, back and forth, again. And He finally reached the stage He could not take no more. So He ultimately destroyed them completely. But He kept a plan all the time. They wouldn't destroy all of them. He would not destroy all of them. Had a plan, He's going to save everybody. You can read in that puzzle how He was going to do it. Explain, so we give an explanation in our little book. But if you knew the history of what was happening, you could read that puzzle without having to read it. You could read, just rip from reading the 17th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. And ask God, the whole puzzle is God's way of telling them how He was going to do it, how He was going to correct that mistake. How He was going to replant. Jeremiah had been told that He was going to have to replant Israel. And He replanted Israel. Now, where did He replant Israel? Where the throne was going. And Zerah's blood was going to be on the new blood, on the new throne. He was going to replant it. 59th chapter, I believe it's 59th, let me see if that's right. Psalms. I got too much scripture in my head. Sometimes I get these numbers mixed up. But I know where they are. And we go to the 59th Psalms, I believe, where this tells where He's going to replant the new throne.
This is the end of Part A. Please play Part B. Thank you. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBC.com/online.com. There are many hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.